Now, I think what we could profitably exercise ourselves in while we're looking for other papers is the first point on the subject studies in Proverbs. I've picked out just a few, as you can see: parenthood, spirit, fear of the Lord, faith, and so on. But Jesus' use of Proverbs 1 to 10, the simplest thing will be then to actually look through Jesus' use of Proverbs, because the Lord was very, very strong on the book of Proverbs. Many of you may have heard the word, of course, from time to time, that the book of Deuteronomy is our Lord's favorite book from the Torah, which is true in a sense in the way that it's being, that he used it in the wilderness, etc., etc. But I would think out of the wisdom material, Proverbs is a very, very popular one for him. 30 chapters, and I picked out 10 places there where we can see allusions in our Lord's teaching. They would none of my counsel, or have none of my counsel. They despised all my reproof. Now that is wisdom who is speaking.
But the Pharisees and experts in the law rejected God's purpose for themselves because they had not been baptized by John. To what then can I compare the people of this generation? What are they like? They are like children sitting in the marketplace and calling out to each other. We played the flute for you, and you did not dance. We sang a dirge, and you did not cry. For John the Baptist came neither eating bread nor drinking wine, and you say he has a demon. The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and you say he is a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. But wisdom is proved right by all her children.
Thank you. Wisdom, you see, who is the subject of Proverbs chapter 1, verse 20, wisdom cries without, she utters her voice in the street, she cries in the chief places of the concourse, etc., etc., etc. And then in verse 30, that you would have none of my counsel. That's what wisdom is saying. You won't listen to me. And they despise my reproof. So Jesus is pointing out that that's how the Pharisees were treating him and his words, that they would have nothing of his counsel, and at the same time goes on to warn them that wisdom is justified of her children. And that's coming from the book of Proverbs and the way that wisdom is personified. It's interesting, of course, that it's one of the few, but very prolific in Proverbs, images of God that is feminine, that wisdom is a feminine entity, and our Lord is using it to explain himself in a way. Of course, the Lord is also the Word as well as the wisdom. And the Word is the sort of rational thought and communication. Wisdom is the intuitive insight, if there's any distinction between those two words. But of course, obviously, they belong closely together. And Christ is made unto us the wisdom of God. And anyone who was involved with these scriptures, like the Jews were, of course, would know straight away that the wisdom that is being referred to was that personification that was found in the book of Proverbs. So Christ is made unto us the wisdom of God. The second one is chapter 2, verse 4. If you seek her, that is wisdom, if you seek her as silver and search for her as hid treasures. Thank you.
And chapter 44. The kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field. When a man found it, he hid it again, and then in his joy went and sold all he had and bought that field. Verse 52. Therefore every teacher of the law who has been instructed about the kingdom of heaven is like the owner of a house who brings out of his storeroom new treasures as well as old.
So the idea, yes, and read Colossians 2:3. Although it isn't Jesus' use, of course, it's nonetheless it's Paul following up on that kind of approach.
Paul saying, in order that they may know the mystery of God, namely Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge.
So the idea of hidden treasures in Christ, or hidden treasures in the revealed truth of God, is a proverbial piece of wisdom. In Proverbs, that's the way that wisdom is treated. It's got to be admired, it's got to be fondled and cared for, it's got to be luxuriated over. That's the way to treat wisdom, to get hold of it. It isn't just something that comes cheaply. It is something that's very rich and precious when you've got it. Chapter 8, verses 1 to 12. Doth not wisdom cry, and understanding put forth her voice? She stands in the top of the high places, by the way, in the places of the paths. She cries at the gates, at the entry of the city, at the coming in, at the doors. Unto you, O men, I call, and my voice to the sons of men. O you simple, understand wisdom. O you fools, be of an understanding heart. Hear, for I speak excellent things, and the opening of my lips shall be of right things. Incidentally, there's an interesting allusion there, isn't there, when Jesus said, "O fools and slow of heart to believe." That's when he's trying to awaken in Luke 24 them to the wisdom, the truth that had been given to them. "For my mouth shall speak truth, and wickedness is an abomination to my lips. All the words of my mouth are in righteousness. There is nothing froward or perverse in them. They are all straight to him that understands, and right to those that find knowledge. Receive my instruction and not silver, and knowledge rather than choice gold. For wisdom is better than rubies, and all the things that may be desired are not to be compared with it. I, wisdom, dwell with subtlety, prudence, and I find or I acquire knowledge and discernment." Witty inventions is a little bit obscure in the King James, but I find out I have discernment. Now perhaps we could, in chapter 9, verse 3, "She has sent forth her maiden, she cries upon the highest places of the city." So the actual sending forth of wisdom was a function that had been going on in the Old Testament. And in chapter 9, verse 3 of Proverbs, where it says she sent forth her maidens, of course, it's interesting the Lord uses that image again, not just for the apostles and prophets that are sent to the people, but he uses it in the wise virgins, the wise maidens. Some are unwise, but there are also the wise ones, that kind of concept is in our Lord's teaching. Chapter 9, verse 5 says, "Come and eat of my bread and drink of the wine which I have mingled." Well, Matthew 22 and Luke 14.
"Go to the street corners and invite to the banquet anyone you find. So the servants went out into the streets and gathered all the people they could find, both great and bad, and the wedding hall was filled with guests." Luke 14, 17. "At the time of the banquet, he sent his servant to tell those who had been invited, 'Come, everything is now ready.'"
The idea of wisdom providing a banquet of good things and people sitting down and feasting and enjoying it, of course, has allusions to the messianic banquet too, but here it's much more linked into the wisdom material with the idea of eating truth and sharing in truth and enjoying truth. And the Lord uses that and expands, almost though his parable is a commentary on chapter 9, verse 5. Chapter 14 of Proverbs and verse 11, "The house of the wicked shall be overthrown, but the tabernacle of the upright shall flourish," or burst into bud. Perhaps we could, well, you all know it, Matthew 7, but we may as well read it.
"Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and acts upon them may be compared to a wise man who built his house upon a rock. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew, and burst against that house, and yet it did not fall, for it had been founded upon the rock. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not act upon them will be like a foolish man who built his house upon the sand. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew, and burst against that house, and it fell, and its great was its fall."
So the idea of having a house that stands is proverbial, but the idea of building it on a rock so that it does stand is the addition that Christ adds to that whole concept of how we build our lives on wisdom. Chapter 24, verse 27, "Prepare your work without and make it fit for yourself in the field. Afterwards, build your house." The idea of getting everything ready. Now, this verse has been applied in quite a number of ways. It's been applied in the sense of, you know, making sure that you've got all the materials of a job and the stability before you think in going into bigger things of building a house. The sort of wisdom that used to be regular in my day, but not so much now. If you're going to get married and build a house of children, then you've got to make sure that you've already prepared the ground and that you've got your field of work available so that you can provide for your wife and children. Very sensible and very biblical. And the Lord applies that, of course, into the idea of if you're going to build something for God, if you're going to build a tower or go against the enemy. So that idea is very clearly an expansion of verse 27 of Proverbs 24. 25, verse 6, "Put not forth yourself in the presence of the king, and stand not in the place of great men, for it's better that it be said to you, 'Come up hither,' than that you should be put to the lower in the presence of the prince, your eyes have seen, or what your eyes have seen. Go not forth hastily to strive or to litigation." Well, that's the next verse. Hang on to that. Hold the first two. And what have we got? Well, you all know the parable. It must have come to your mind as soon as I began to read Proverbs, which is almost just the same as we got in verse 7, isn't it? Virtually the same thing. Verse 8, of chapter 25, go not forth hastily to strive, that is to the law court, to litigation, lest you know not what to do in the end thereof, when your neighbour has put you to shame. Well, you all recognise that in our Lord's teaching in the Sermon on the Mount. Proverbs 27 verse 1, boast not yourself of tomorrow, for you do not know what the day may bring forth. Now, what's the Lord got to say to that? So, the two parts of chapter 27 verse 1, boast not yourself of tomorrow, the rich fool, and notice the use of the word fool again, which is a very strong word in the book of Proverbs. Jesus is using it there. And the idea of sufficient to the day is the evil thereof, each day has got enough problems to worry about rather than the next one. Those two ideas Jesus uses, just as it were, almost straight from the book of Proverbs. Very clearly, the Lord must have been packed full with wisdom concepts, proverb concepts. Now the fascinating number 10, chapter 30, verse 4. Who has ascended up into heaven, or descended? Who has gathered the wind in his fists? Who has bound the waters in a garment? Who has established all the ends of the earth? What is his name? And what is his son's name, if you can tell? Now that's fascinating for a Jew reading the Old Testament, isn't it? What have we got in John chapter 3, verse 13? So who has ascended up into heaven? Well, nobody has. And who has, but only he, the who has descended from heaven. Who has ascended to heaven or descended? And of course, he is the one who has gathered the winds in his fists, who has bound the waters in a garment, who has established the ends of the earth. What is his name? Well, the Jew would answer, Yahweh, it's Jehovah. And then you say, and what's his son's name? Can you tell? Well, they might sort of try to get out of it by saying Israel is his son, his firstborn. But we know, of course, that Israel anyway is the son of God. True Israel is Jesus. So the answer, of course, is his name is Jesus. Quite an interesting verse to present to a Jew. The next sort of theme that I picked out, I'm not going to go into in great detail, but it would give you a fair overview of what the book of Proverbs has to say about parenthood. And it's quite a lot. Chapters 1 to 9, which are the first book actually, because Proverbs has got a number of books, the first book, 13 times it either says, hear my son, or once it says, hear my sons. That's 12 times singular, once plural. So all the instruction is the instruction of a parent to his child or to his son, which is a very important factor to begin with anyway. For it shows that parents are meant to instruct their children, not the state. When we hand the instruction of our children over to the state will play big daddy and take them over. And that is, of course, what totalitarian states have to do, to brainwash the children and get them under their control. But education has never been, biblically, the sphere and the mandate of the state. It is either the sphere of the church or of Israel, the priests who teach the law of God, or else it's the mandate of the parents. If the state decides to make computer programmers and educators in interesting subjects like mathematics and classics, well, it's up to them. But basically, the real foundations for life, the education of understanding the ways of life, and the protection of our children is something which is incumbent upon the parents to take up, not to blame anybody else. And therefore we really need to get this education system back under our belt before it destroys all of our children. So the first, as I say, the first book of the book of Proverbs emphasizes very much the parents instructing the children. The second book has three times the little phrase, spare the rod and spoil the child. Does that mean, then, that the book of Proverbs is commending beating the daylights out of your children, as some people have suggested that it does? And then all sorts of interesting books have been written about you don't hit them with your hand because that is too personal. You beat them with a stick instead. Spare the rod, because you keep your distance. All sorts of wonderful Christian teaching comes out in this sort of way. Well, you can hear from the tone of my voice, I'm not too enamored with it. Let me first of all, before we think about the three places where it says spare the rod, look at those other verses I've given you to show the tender and intimate and personal relationship that a parent is meant to have with his child by looking into Proverbs, first of all, chapter 4, verse 3. Well, it begins, "Hear, my sons, the instruction of a father, and attend to the understanding. I give you good teaching. Don't forsake my teaching, my law. For I was my father's son, tender and only beloved in the sight of my mother. He taught me also and said to me, 'Let your heart retain my words, keep my commandments and live. Get wisdom, get understanding, don't forget it, neither decline from the words of my mouth. Forsake her not, and she shall preserve you. Love her, and she will keep you.'" So the tender relationship that the father had experienced from his father is now to be reproduced in the way that he seeks to teach his son. Of course, that is just simply a fact that people model on their own fathers, don't they? And it's almost inevitable, because the most impressionable years are the first 7 years, and the way that your father treated you then is the way that you have built into you the model of fatherhood that you then reproduce again. That's why the relationships in family life are so important, because they pass on good and they pass on bad. The sins of the fathers being visited upon the children doesn't mean to say that they are judged for their father's sins, but it does mean that they are visited by their father's sins, that the effects of them come upon them. So there is a very tender relationship that's expected, or not one of a harsh and strict, and the one that the New Testament says that you make your children rebel if you're over strict with them. Chapter 17 and verse 6. "Children's children are a crown of old men, and the glory of children are their fathers." Well, that's a pretty intimate relationship, isn't it? There's nothing formal or Freudian about that. Freud's big problem, of course, is very, 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 very simply, he had a huge hang-up about his father. That's why he hated everybody, including God. And the trouble here is that, of course, we got the exact opposite. His Jewish background, if he'd ever bothered to read the book of Proverbs, indicates that here are the fathers in their old age glorying in their children. That's what they enjoy. What you glory in is what you enjoy. They enjoy their children. And the children are enjoying their fathers. The glory of children is their fathers. So there's a mutuality there that's expected to be built between parents and children. And then in chapter 31, we have an interesting passage. It's an odd little book called The Words of Lemuel. The words of King Lemuel, whoever that is, but it could mean belonging to God, it could be just a pseudonym. The prophecy that his mother taught him. "What, my son? What, the son of my womb? What, the son of my vows? Don't give strength to women, nor the ways that which destroy kings. It is not for kings, O Lemuel, it is not for kings to drink wine, nor princes strong drink, lest they drink and forget the law and pervert the judgment of any of the afflicted. Give strong drink to him that is ready to perish," and so forth and so on. And all this instruction is coming from his dear old mum. And he remembers what his mother said about the wiles of women and the power of drink. And, of course, goes on also in the final part, who can find a not virtuous woman. I don't know whether any of you have bothered to read the brilliant articles my wife and I have done for the Renewal magazine. But you'll remember that we've made quite a point that the word virtuous there is a very interesting one. Now, you know the word virtuous in English comes from the Latin vir, man. It's manly. And who can find a manly woman? Now, that doesn't go well on the ear for us English people, but that is the actual characteristic that's being described. It is somebody who is strong and courageous. Virtuous is not just virtue in love, joy, peace. It is courageous and strength in their life. Who can find a virile woman, you could say? "For her price is far above rubies." Well, there we are. That's how Lemuel finally understood it, that it was a very rare acquisition. But this dear lady has to be pretty virile, for you can see that she's up early in the morning, late up at night. She hardly gets any sleep, and she keeps everything going, does all the work. And all it says about her husband is that he's known in the gates. I expect he is. That's all he's got to do, is to sit around in the gates, on the sound of it. Verse 30, "Favor is deceitful, beauty is vain, but a woman that fears the Lord, she shall be praised." Now, you unmarried swains here, our potentials, Just to take notice of that, favor is deceitful, beauty is vain, but a woman that fears the Lord, she shall be praised. If you can get both, you're very fortunate. But remember, it doesn't last long. So, there are a lot of other things. Well, having sort of pointed out the relationship, here's the king with his mother, the father with the glory of his children, and so on, you can't possibly say that Proverbs is a harsh, sort of authoritarian, Victorian, strict kind of father. So what does it mean when it says, spare the rod and spoil the child, and don't heed his cries and all the rest of it? You noticed already how much metaphor there is in the book of Proverbs. Well, it's inevitable. That's what a proverb is. Proverb is a picture, it's a metaphor. And I don't think that we're meant to necessarily assume that the idea of beating or chastening literally is what's in view when it speaks about sparing the rod. It's talking about discipline, yes, of course. Talking about the rod of discipline. But that could be easily understood as a metaphorical rod, that the discipline that you exercise upon your children. Doesn't mean to say there wouldn't be a moment when... can I be so put this on tape and I shall go down in history understood totally wrongly, but I mean, it doesn't mean to say you might not occasionally give them a clout around the ear or tell them that, you know, make them realize they're being thoroughly irritating and they need to learn how to fit themselves into society, the miserable creatures. And you know, because children, yes, I like that, there is foolishness in the child and it has to be got out. And when people say don't never hit a child in anger and so on, I would say quite the reverse. I'd say never hit a child in cold, calculated, you know, you have done this and this, take wallop that, you know, without any feeling whatsoever. The fact that you're angry shows the child that you are hurt because you love. Now, of course, obviously when you say don't hit a child in anger, except you're angry, it doesn't mean that you sort of knock the living daylights out of the little brat who's irritating you beyond measure at that moment. It means that nonetheless you show your emotions involved in the whole affair. But still I would say that corporal punishment is a very restrained thing in the Christian family. I don't think that it is a very good way necessarily, and that the discipline that should be put to the child is the rod, which is a metaphorical rod of chastening and discipline generally. Small children, of course, a sharp tap is necessary because there's no other way of getting through to their understanding. That, again, to show that, you know, they're violating other people's space and they've got to learn to keep their own space. That's virtually what you're saying by that. So, although we don't want to interfere with people's necessary use of proper discipline in their home, and sometimes like this United Nations thing that will take years to come through, of course, but it's all trying to legislate to try and almost to take all powers away from parents disciplining their children, though one wouldn't necessarily agree with that, I would say that we ought to be sympathetic to the problems that have arisen over history as to the unnecessary physical torture that has been placed upon children. And there's been some terrible things, and that's because obviously what the governments are concerned about. When I read of a mother who put her child in a washing machine, in a spin dryer, and watched her go around, and I could hardly believe that such things, you know, that in, this is in this country. It shows the dehumanization that has taken place. And obviously you need legislation to stop that kind of thing, or the cruelty which is actually imposed upon children. And therefore, you know, just to cough up simply, spare the rod and spoil the child, like some Christians have done, doesn't really give us a very good image or a very useful guideline as to know how to tackle some of these social problems. Okay. Well, there's lots of other things here. Loving, teaching, training. The word train is an interesting one. You'll know the verse, I think, 22 verse 6. Train up the child in the way that he should go. Or train the child in the way that he should go. Implying his own way. Find out where the child's propensities are and encourage and channel those. It means taking the child's propensities into view. There are the verses on disciplining, because that is important. It's very important to discipline. Sometimes people are afraid they might over-discipline, sometimes they're afraid they might under. I think in essence it's a matter of whether it's done in love or not. That's the important factor. The dual role of bringing up children, I think, is important here. And that's why I've emphasized the oneness of voice, the oneness of flesh, the oneness of soul, the oneness of the home, and the oneness of headship from these various verses. Simply because, contrary to popular ideas, the Bible never says that the father or the man is the head of the home. Right. It says he is the head of the wife, whatever that means. It never says he's the head of the home. Generally, of course, the mother, especially in the earlier years, by physical necessity, she's carried the child for 9 months. She feeds the child for another year or so, or not perhaps that long these days. It could be 2 years in primitive, more primitive and stronger societies. And she is in very close contact with her children. And obviously the mother, and that's the time the mother needs to be guarded and cared for. And that's what the husband is for in that particular task of building the home life. Because she is greatly indisposed in those areas and therefore needs that kind of guard over her. But the idea of the discipline of the home being you wait, your father comes home, or that kind of attitude is a very, I think, destructive one. And it gives a wrong image of father and mother to the child. And it was parents, not mothers, it was parents who brought their children to Jesus. It was the two parents, it's in the plural, when they brought their children to Jesus. That is correct. It's the father and mother that should carry the children into the Lord's presence. It's the parents that must speak with one voice when they're dealing with their children. And not, as it were, play off each other's authority on the children. And so forth. So there is an emphasis that there is a phrase that talks about a house despot, but that's both in the masculine and the feminine. Oikodespotes. A house that's often translated master of the house or master of the household, but it's also mistress of the household. So master and mistress of the household are to be together in their authority in the children, and some of these verses will indicate that. And above all, of course, if there's not faithfulness in that oneness, then it's going to affect the children. The book of Proverbs is very strong on man's spirit. You know that occasionally in the New Testament it's difficult to tell the difference between a big S and a small S. Is it the Holy Spirit or is it man's spirit? And there's a lot of teaching about the spirit of man. And I've picked out for you there in part 3 all the references to ruach. That is the usual word for spirit, both for God's spirit and man's spirit. In one place, 29 verse 11, it's translated mind, and in chapter 30 verse 4 it's translated wind. But the spirit of man is understood and learnt from the book of Proverbs perhaps more, I would suggest, than anywhere else in the Old Testament, or even the Bible. And we could find verses that talk about a broken spirit. I forget where it was now, but somebody asked a question in some meeting, I don't know if it was in Ichthus or somewhere else, you know, almost challenging, because I know what lies behind the question, about inner healing. And saying that they didn't, you know, that surely the spirit doesn't need healing and so on. Well, the Bible's full of it, let alone what Jesus, because, you know, their whole book's written against inner healing. And Jesus came to heal the brokenhearted. The word heart and spirit are equivalents biblically, heart and spirit. And the book of Proverbs quite clearly speaks about a wounded spirit. Who can sustain it? Who can carry it? Because the spirit is meant to carry the body. The spirit is meant to give you the driving force in life. It's the spirit that makes you overcome. But if your spirit is broken, wounded, then it's the body carrying the spirit, and that is just about leading you to death and your collapse. So the inner drive, the spirit of man, must be strong. But it can't be if it's wounded, because the devil just puts his finger on the wound and the bruise hurts. It can be bruised, it can be broken, it can be breached. Easy to remember, they all begin with B's. But they're all, King James Version, understandings of what the spirit can experience in the book of Proverbs. If you went through all those verses, I think you'd learn quite a lot about the spirit of man and how God views it. Of course, one of the famous verses is, the spirit of man is the lamp of the Lord. And the Holy Spirit comes and lights that lamp so that we get inner understanding. Now therefore, if we get inner understanding that way, where does spiritual enlightenment come from? Does it come from the Holy Spirit or does it come from man's spirit? Well, of course it comes by a cooperation of both. You're not waiting there for some great majestic vumph which is so clearly come from outside to inside, that's the Holy Spirit. You're expecting the Spirit of the Lord to light your spirit, and that is the lamp that shines inwardly, so you've got inner light as well as outer light. Most people, well, apart from spiritists and a few people who try to gain knowledge from the supernatural realm, most people live their lives entirely by their outer light. What is said to them, what they can see, how they understand what's going on round about them. But the Christian who is enlightened by the Holy Spirit, the spiritual man, judges all things, not by the light that comes from outside, but the light that comes from inside. But the light that comes from inside, it wouldn't be there if you didn't have a spirit that could be lit up to give you a lamp. The lamp of the Lord, candle of the Lord, King James, I think, lamp. Got the idea? So the Holy Spirit and my spirit in conjunction give me understanding and discernment. They give me an understanding behind the words that are being presented to me in outer light. The inner light gets behind them and sees what lies behind those words. Sometimes the person speaking doesn't even realize anything behind the words, but the Holy Spirit can reveal that. Now, of course, you just can't plow in and say, oh, you say this, this, and this, but my spirit tells me that you're really saying that, that, and that, because the bloke will be, what, what, me? But that enlightenment is given to you by the Spirit of God in order to help the person, not just to put him down, but to get into the place to understand what's going on in his life. You know, you may get a word of knowledge as you're praying for somebody, and they may reject it totally. Well, be humble about it. Yeah, okay, don't always get it right. I remember an outstanding case of a lady who'd had bulimia for 22 years. 22 years, she was 40. And started at 18. She came out to be prayed for, and I had a word from the Lord. Now, was it the Holy Spirit, was it my spirit? But it came to me and said, you've got a sister, haven't you? And she, funnily enough, she said, yes, she's standing behind me. Because she'd come out with her. Because she said, I'm afraid that if you pray for me, I might fall down. So the sister had come out as well. So I said, well, I believe the Lord said this to me. And I actually watered it down a bit, but I believe that the Lord had been saying that this girl's sister was the prettier, the better educated, the more gifted, and so on. And it was out of resentment and the problems of parenting, of course, that had been put into her, that this girl had begun this bulimia, you know, making herself sick and eating too much. And that this had gone on for years and years and years. And she just totally out of hand when I see it, reject it. So, oh, no, I love my sister. No, got nothing against her whatsoever. So I simply said, oh, well, you know, don't get them all right. Praise the Lord. Well, come on, let's pray for you. Now, that is the way to deal with it. Don't say, oh, you got it wrong, man. Look, God has said to me, you know. Because they will not necessarily understand you. They're going by outer light. You're coming from the light that God has lit inside you. And you may have got it wrong. You may have done. Because there is people who are absolutely, totally, 100%, without any question of doubt whatsoever, sure, are generally people who are going a little bit out of their minds. Walking by faith with God, you never get that kind of total certainty. It doesn't exist in human beings apart from the mentally disturbed. But having said that, from my inner illumination, I might say that the mentally disturbed are not really as certain as all that. They're covering up, in actual fact, and play-acting and trying to deceive themselves. That's what goes on when they're absolute, total, 100% conviction. They're really doing it very strongly because they're pushing it into them, convince themselves. You don't have to be like that. Of course, at times we may get it wrong. We're only human beings. Good grief. Think of the great computer of the universe. What his brain cells must be like. And we haven't got it all. So I said that, well, I better finish the story. I prayed for her anyway. I said, oh, come on, in a minute, let's pray. Being a pragmatist, you know, let's have a hit at it anyway. So we prayed, and she did actually fall down. And that helped her to believe that God had done something to her and in her. She wasn't 100% sure that she was through, but she knew God had done it. 22 years, a long time to have bulimia. No, half a lifetime. So she went back home that night, and the sister was just staying with her for some chance reason. And I think she'd gone up to bed, or she may have still been sitting downstairs. I forget now. I've got the story actually in one of the books I've been rewriting. And she suddenly, as she was sitting there meditating, three things came to her mind that she'd forgotten totally about in a relationship with her sister when they were kids, which she'd absolutely resented her sister about and felt that her sister had sort of outclassed her and hadn't forgiven her. And she, until that point, she was utterly convinced there was nothing she had against her sister. Then, because the Spirit of God was now getting to work in her, she suddenly thought of these three things. Wept it all out with her sister that night. She's never had the problem with bulimia since. So, you know, that's the kind of thing that I'm trying to advocate you approach the subject in. God may give you inner light, but that doesn't mean to say you put everybody down by it. And you are the only one, and nobody else is listening to God except you, and you know, that's good grief. When, what's the point, supposing everybody isn't? You're not going to win them that way. You're only going to get through and get what God's doing by a slightly more sensible approach to life. Okay.
Roger, can I just ask, if that the spirit is the soul, the driving force, would you say...
Not the soul.
Sorry, yeah, sorry. Would you say that the spirit is a source of our differences? That it's not just an energy, but it's
no.
A metaphor, but it's actually distinct personality?
No. It's difficult to answer that totally, because obviously there are spirits of lust. There are unclean spirits. There are spirits of anger that can get into our spirit. Okay? But the pure basic spirit itself, which is the human spirit that makes you basically human, not the spirit of a hippopotamus that makes you a hippopotamus, you know? No personal reference. Though, okay. That basic, colourless, insipid spirit is just pure mankind. It's not even male or female. It's just mankind. But personality, which is the growth between the spirit and the body's interaction, God breathed the spirit into the body that he'd made, and man became a living soul. So man begins to develop something. He becomes a living soul. And the living soul is much more the kind of modern terminology, the personality with its differences, which come, one, from its hereditary, what it inherits through its body, or maybe its spirit too. Two, through its experience and its environment, as it builds up different decisions and different, you know, experiences of emotions. And as those things are logged away within us, we are, of course, our sum total of experiences in our personality. But our basic personhood, our humanity, is in the clear, insipid spirit. Okay? Well, didn't put his own spirit into man, but he, according to Zechariah, formed a spirit. So his spirit produced something that was like his spirit and breathed it, his breath breathed into man. Now that spirit that was put into the body, spirit and body, links man to God because it came directly from God's breathing. That is where God links with man. Whatever spirit or animating force he put into the animals, it wasn't that which came directly from God's immediate kiss of life, where there was personal relationship between him and his own image. Okay? So spirit and body come together, like a man and a woman come together, product, man became a living soul, child. So the interaction of spirit and body and a soul begins to develop. Now, that is true in all human beings. In Jesus, spirit and body came together, but the actual soul, the personality that was there, was the personality of it, of the eternal Son of God. And obviously has already been in existence before spirit and body came together. But now is encased, as it were, within that kind of confinement. So its experience now is going to be human experience, as well as divine experience. So it's now picking up the experience of being human, being written into it, just like ourselves. So that was how God made man. When a mother and a father die, of course the child still goes on living. When the spirit and the body might separate, the soul is still in existence, that thing that has come into being by this action. In Ecclesiastes, there is a question that says, when a man dies, who knows whether the spirit of man goes to God who made it, and whether the spirit of the beast goes into the earth. Talks about the beast, the animal's spirit, going into the earth, perhaps the energy, the life force, going back into Mother Earth, or whether the spirit of man, he's only asking the question to give an answer, whether it goes back to God who made it. He shows us that the spirit does go back to the Father, because, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. His body was placed in the tomb, experience, and the condition of life after death. So his human personality moved into that phase of human experience, Hades. When it says he descended into hell, it doesn't mean to say he descended into Gehenna, hellfire, as some try to argue. It means the departed, Sheol, Hades. He's in his soul. If you were with the Father in Hades, it's helpful to begin that way, because really the spirit can't be too far away from its soul, which is in Hades. And the Apostle Paul confirms that when he says to be absent from the body, to be in Hades, is to be present with the Lord. So he still has contact with the Father, or with the Lord, when his dad's body. So obviously when Jesus says, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit, it's not a kind of necessarily throwing it miles away from himself. It's just a descriptive way of saying what James says, that the body without the spirit is dead. So when the spirit evacuates the body and goes back to the Father, the body is dead, but the soul still is in connection with the spirit, because it's as it is now. I couldn't know God the Spirit unless it was by my spirit now. So spirit and soul are hanging together, whether in my body now or in death, when my soul goes into the condition of Hades. So there is that, if you like, imagine it as a piece of elastic, a kind of connection, spirit with the Father, so that the experience of God is known in the place of the departed. But Paul also hastens to add, we don't really want to die, we want to put on new bodies. That's 2 Corinthians 5. And to put on new bodies, then we're waiting for the resurrection. So the day will come when once again spirit, soul and body will be reunited, just like Jesus had a soul already in existence when he was born. We didn't. When we are resurrected, we've got a soul that's already in existence, but it needs a body for its spirit to be able to express itself and to make contact again with the three-dimensional world. Because the spirit gives contact with the supernatural, particularly God. The body gives contact and communication and mediation with the three-dimensional world. And the soul is the kind of in-between that gathers contact and information from both directions and becomes consciously and emotionally the building bricks of what you were asking earlier on, as to that's where the growth and the development is taking place in the soul. Got the idea? You happy with that? That is called the tripartite view of man, which I must urge upon you to understand is thoroughly biblical, but it is not orthodox conservative theology. That is because the medieval church, dominated by Greek Aristotelian thought, would only talk about man in two parts, soul and body, or spirit and body, so that for many people the spirit and the soul are virtually equivalents, because they see a two-partite man, and that became orthodox Catholic theology and passed on into Protestantism. The two-partite man, or the dual-partite, is saying that there is a inner soul or essence or animating power, spirit if you like, and there's the outer body. And at death all it is there is a release of the soul out of its cage, out of its prison of the body. That is thoroughly Greek, it is thoroughly unbiblical, and the Bible clearly teaches that we are to be preserved, spirit, soul and body, unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And the book of Hebrews tells us that it's the word of God that can distinguish between the spirit and the soul. It discerns between the soul and the spirit. Okay? But there's no need to upset old ladies who've got other thoughts on the matter. And yes, everybody goes to Hades. Hades is just the state and the place of the departed. I don't know how much it's a place, don't know how much it's a state. I think those questions are almost meaningless, but people have divided churches over them. It just means the soul goes into the condition where it can no longer contact the earth. That's why it's called a sleep. When you're asleep, you dream, you're conscious, but you're not conscious of the world. Your body is, as it were, inert, as actually taking in data from the world. And when we die, it's just the same, because we haven't got a body anymore, we don't take in the data of the world. We're still taking all the other data. That's why it says that there are those who are have dead spirits or not having spirit. Doesn't mean to say they haven't got a spirit that's animating their body and keeping it, but it means that as far as its purpose, which is to plug in to the supernatural power of God, it is inert. It's like a lamp it's not plugged into the wall, so you don't get much out of it, but it's still there until the thing falls apart. Or perhaps a better analogy, it's like a battery where the energy is running down, but it's not plugged in to ever get recharged, so it's just waiting for it to completely exhaust itself. It's dead, and then the battery falls apart and the body without spirit's dead. The fact that we go to Hades before Jesus died is clear from his parable of the rich man and Lazarus, where it says the rich man lifted up his eyes in Hades and saw Lazarus in Abram's bosom. Now, you could say he lifted up his eyes in Hades and looked for miles and miles and miles into heaven and saw him in Abram's bosom, or you quite simply understand it that it's the place of the departed, like David said, that the child will not come to me when it died, I will go to him. And that they go to their... He went to his father's. That's an Old Testament description of the afterlife, to go to your fathers. And they're all together in the same condition or state or place. But there is a side of it which is like a prison for a prisoner who is waiting for his court case. And that is the rich man cries out because he's in a condition where his body has been removed, but he only lived for his body. Now he hasn't got one. He's got the passions of his body, but he can't fulfill them. He clothed himself and ate a lot, but now he's just thirsty and he can't do anything about it. And so he is, as it were, in a very restrained and confined condition waiting for the judgment, whereas Lazarus was in Abram's bosom, which sounds all right to me, or it could be called paradise. This day you will be with me in paradise, says Jesus. And he entered into paradise, which is a section of Hades. I think there are all sorts of interesting allusions in that parable, like the fact that he seems to have quite an interesting turnabout in his thinking. He's at least thinking of his brothers. Won't you send Lazarus? Something's going on inside him that wasn't there before. And of course, the answer is no. He should listen to the law and the prophets, and if he won't listen to them, he won't believe if anybody is raised from the dead. So whatever that parable is indicating, unless you're going to strip it of virtually all its connotations and just take out a truth and all the rest is just wrappings that might be misleading, because I think it would be very misleading if you do, but it might be misleading, then what you've got, of course, is teaching, which is telling you of the state of the afterlife before the resurrection. You know, the resurrection, of course, is in everybody, not just the saved. The resurrection is the just and the unjust. And at the resurrection, of course, the final verdict is then given, and then they're thrown into the lake of fire, or they are with the Lord forever. So the interim period before the great white throne, which if you stick to biblical imagery and don't introduce all sorts of interesting Einsteinian ideas about time being squeezed and pushed and all the rest of it, so that as soon as you die, suddenly you're at the great white throne, which I don't believe is true, then you have to take what Jesus said about that parable to give you some understanding of what the afterlife is like. And then comes the great white throne, the judgment at the end of it, when everybody is resurrected and given a body again, so the spirit and the body get it together again, but then the lost are cast into the lake of fire, which is a different sort of situation, it seems to me, from what the rich man is going through in the time when he looks up and sees Abram's bosom and Lazarus in it. Be with me in paradise, again, would, I think, refer to the same thing as Abram's bosom. The idea of bliss and happiness in paradise. But Jesus did not, in popular traditional concepts of heaven, go to heaven when he died. He went to Hades. He descended into Hades. So paradise would be where he, in Hades, would meet the man who just died alongside him. As certainly there's been a judgment as far as those who believe on the Lord Jesus is concerned. That's true. That is that they have passed from death unto life, and shall not come into judgment over that particular issue. So as far as they're concerned, yes, they are free men, if you like to put it that way, and they are waiting for the full expression of their lives again when they've given spiritual resurrection glorified bodies. There's also another section, incidentally, in Hades, while I remember it, and that's where there are demonic forces. The Hades, the pit, Tartarus, you can show parallels these things. Who should descend into the abyss, the pit, to bring Christ up from the dead? Well, the pit also is the place where there are demonic forces are released. Hades is a very, very broad term. When he descended, he went, of course, into the lower parts of the earth is the metaphorical way of describing it. He went into the lower regions. The lower regions are the regions of the dead. And some people have argued from the base of the verse you've used, and this is a popular dispensational teaching, that then Jesus led captivity captive, means that he evacuated out of Hades all the Old Testament saints who were waiting for the work of the cross and the resurrection, and lifted them into heaven. Since heaven, to my mind, is with us now anyway, that's no big deal. They're probably there already. So, heaven is heavenly. At that point, when he descended into Hades, there are a number of things that no doubt he did. When Paul dies, he says when he would die, he would say he would be present with the Lord. He descended into Hades, or into the lower parts of earth, that he might fill all things, so that Hades is now filled with Jesus. Okay? Just as, if you like, he then ascended, and so that through the heavenlies, the stratas where the spiritual forces operate, back into the very holy of holies, into the presence of his Father, all that is filled with Jesus. Above all the stratas of heaven, he went above them all, or to the highest place. So everything now has been filled with Jesus. And that's the point of his descending into Hades, is that it might be filled there. So that in Hades, the lost, the dead, who are repentant believers in God, like Abraham believed God and it was accounted for righteousness, now know and experience and delight in the one who made them righteous. They know him in spirit, in Hades. The lost still wait, like the man in prison, the rich man, apprehensive of the final verdict that should be on their lives, but not enjoying very much the presence of Jesus there. The bottom line of getting out of the lake of fire and not being consigned there forever and ever and ever, and whatever that means in its final destruction or otherwise, is the word repentance. But even then, we have to remember Jesus said, if the mighty works had been done in Sodom and Gomorrah, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. Which means that even in judgment, God takes into account what could have been or would have been under different circumstances. So even, but allowing that in brackets, the bottom line is the goodness of God is to lead us to repentance. Romans chapter 2. Whether you've heard the gospel or not, the goodness of God is to lead you to repentance. And if you're led to repentance, you seek honor, glory, and incorruption. And those that seek honor, glory, and incorruption, if they are presented with the gospel, receive it, because Jesus is the man crowned with honor and glory and did not see corruption. If they've lived before Jesus came, they're still waiting to see him so that they can receive glory and incorruption, which they were seeking after. Now, such as those, I believe, who died before Jesus came, they delight in it now because he's filled Hades. Those who rejected that and would not let the repentance, no, I don't think they have a chance to repent. I don't think there is, as it's popularly called, a second chance, because they have made their decision against God and they have not repented. They have not wanted glory, honor, and incorruption. Now, we can't tell such. You might have a wild cannibal in the middle of darkest somewhere or other who occasionally gets pangs of conscience about eating his grandmother, who really is longing to be different, but he has no power because of his conditioning and what he's been born into and his environment. And of course, without the gospel, there's no power to change. But he may be, if you like, repenting and repenting and not telling anybody about it, and nobody knows. Whereas the vicar's daughter, who's got a miserable tongue and lacerates everybody to pieces, but would never eat her grandmother in a month of Sundays, but she's heard all the truth, she's got it right on her doorstep, she knows exactly how she should have lived and so forth, but is full of hell inside. Possibly in God's sight, the repentant cannibal, whose outward conditions portray nothing of repentance, but is seeking glory and honor and corruption, well might come into a knowledge of our Lord, as opposed to the person who had all that knowledge and has clearly never lived by it and rejected it all and hates it. I might be able to act in a way of integrity in a given situation because I've had a good upbringing and I've been cared for and I have a lot of environmental conditioning going for me. Whereas somebody else can't act that way. The good that I would do, I do it not. The evil I don't want to do, I find myself doing it, you see. Or they may be born into a spiritistic family with loads of spirits hounding them and driving them, and they've never known any ability to do other than the bad things they're doing. But it's the inward basic response to God, repentance, change of mind, metanoia within, that is the fundamental bottom line fact that exists right the way through the Bible. And without that, you cannot really believe in Jesus unless you repent. It's repentance towards God and then faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the repentance towards God existed before faith in our Lord Jesus Christ came on the scene, because Jesus had not appeared, and it still exists where Jesus is not proclaimed. And it's still incumbent upon all men. God commands all men everywhere to repent. So repentance, you know, is the state of the spirit, my spiritual choices. Faith is what would flower out towards after that when you see truth, when you grasp truth. And that is why you cannot really believe without repentance. And that's why, if you're willing to do my will, you shall know. But if you're not willing to do my will, you won't know. Or my Father's will, sorry. If any man is willing to do my Father's will, he shall know the doctrine about who Jesus was, his sonship and all the rest of it. But if you're not willing to do my Father's will, you, no way. It's only that there has been no final verdict given on the lives of those who are waiting the great white throne, the final judgment. That is the whole issue of the moral government, as it's called, theology, that God will not invade and stop a person doing good or stop a person doing evil. That is the area of our sovereignty. He may make use of our decisions to do his will in the end, even a Pharaoh, because he is the Lord, and he's made Pharaoh, he made anybody else. But he won't affect Pharaoh's moral will, similarly with Satan. We can't tell when we go to a bunch of pagans who might already be repenting and who might not. But we preach Christ to demand that they repent, so that those that are repenting believe. That's why they get converted without much of a struggle. But those who are not yet repenting have to repent and believe, and there generally is a struggle. And you get both types of people in almost every situation in the world. Now, the very fact that they respond is an evidence immediately that they have been in Romans 2. They are seeking glory, honor, and incorruption. They're presented with the man crowned with glory. They embrace just like that.